We are going through a series in the Old Testament of the Minor Prophets. And the one we are going to look at today is Zephaniah. It's one of those books that's hard to find. It's only three chapters long. Whenever we look at the scriptures, we want to remind ourselves that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We are looking, as I mentioned, at the book of Zephaniah today. This book is named after the prophet who wrote about the ministry that God gave him. Of all the prophets, he is the only one who gives us his ancestry. He goes back to Hezekiah, making him his great-great-grandson. Pardon me. The king on the throne at the time of Zephaniah was King Josiah, and they would have been distant cousins. Both King Hezekiah and King Josiah were good kings, but most of the men on this list were bad. Unfortunately, between Hezekiah and Josiah was Judah's longest reigning king, and by far its worst, that was Manasseh, although he was later converted. And Manasseh's son Amon reigned just before Josiah, and he was a bad king too. So to get your context there of where the kings come into play. If you look at 2 Kings 21:16, it describes Manasseh. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. I wonder how frightening it must have been to be a new parent during the reign of Manasseh. And yet Zephaniah was born during that time. I believe Zephaniah's parents must have been godly people because the name Zephaniah means Jehovah hides, with the idea that of someone that God treasures or protects. God protected Zephaniah in a time of serious danger, and he still protects his own today. The book of Zephaniah was written after the northern kingdom, known as Israel, had already been defeated and carried off by Assyria. So Zephaniah was not sent to Israel because it had already been taken captive and was gone, but rather to Judah and Jerusalem, its capital city. I have read that some believe Zephaniah prophesied after the fall of Nineveh, but the verse that you just saw there shows that it's future tense, so it couldn't have been. We've already mentioned that Zephaniah lived during the reign of King Josiah, which was 640 to 609 BC, and he probably penned his book after the Great Revival of 621 BC. So the book was probably written between 621 and 612 BC. That'll give us our context. Zephaniah uses expressions, the day of the Lord, that day, the day, 20 times in just 53 verses. And other key expressions are jealousy and in the midst. Now, if we put it all together, God is going to judge Judah for its disobedience. God is jealous in the sense that he resents the idolatry of his people. And he is in the midst, first as a righteous judge, and then as conqueror of their foes. It really says that up there. You just can't see it. My PowerPoint at home and PowerPoint here are just a little bit different. We have to tweak things. Again, we see God doing two things, which we see often in the prophetic writings. He's warning the disobedient and comforting the faithful. The great day of the Lord, mentioned a number of times in this book, was not great in the sense of a wonderful or fantastic day, but great in the sense of a great judgment from God. This was going to be a day of great wrath. It may have had partial fulfillment with the Scythian invasion, which came about in the same year that Jeremiah was called, 626 BC. But it most definitely refers to the Babylonian invasions of 606 to 586. You may be wondering why God would send Zephaniah to Judah if there was a godly man on the throne at that time. We mentioned during our study of Hosea that God only sends prophets when there's a spiritual problem in the nation. So why is then Zephaniah when Josiah was making spiritual reforms in his country? Let's summarize Josiah's reign, coming up with an answer here. We'll condense the material of 2 Kings chapter 22. He was 8 years old when he became king. I cannot imagine an 8-year-old being a king of a country. But he was. He must have had some good counselors. He reigned 31 years. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn to the right or to the left. When he was 24, he ordered a man named Shaphan to tell Hilkiah the high priest to count the money people had given to fix the temple and then give that money to qualified men so the work of the house could be put back into order. The house of the Lord, the temple, was in disrepair. Hilkiah tells Shaphan that he found the book of the law in the temple at this time, and he gave it to Shaphan, who then read it. Shaphan, in turn, tells King Josiah about the book, and he reads it to him. When Josiah heard the words of the book of the law, he was overcome, and he humbled himself before God. He tells Hilkiah and some other men to inquire of God for him, for the people, and for the country. So Hilkiah and his fellows go to Huldah, the prophetess, who tells them God's going to judge the people of Jerusalem because they had forsaken him and they had been worshiping idols. But because Josiah had humbled himself before God when he heard God's word, God was going to spare him, and he would not even see the evil which God was going to bring on Judah. Now, Josiah could have thought at this time, well, I've got it made. I'm not going to see the evil. It's not going to happen to me, not in my lifetime. But instead, he worked very hard to bring about national spiritual revival. He had all the articles that were used by idolatry thrown out of the temple. Then he had them burned. And then he had the ashes taken to Bethel. That doesn't seem like that last part fits. You ever see these things like, what doesn't belong in the picture? Well, you understand him taking the articles out and burning them and burning them to ashes, but then he says, and then he took the ashes to Bethel. What's so special about taking the ashes to Bethel? Well, what is Bethel anyway? Well, Bethel is a city. It was just north of Jerusalem, only about 10 miles away. Jacob gave the place its name after the Lord had appeared to him there for the first time, back in Genesis chapter 28. The word Bethel means house of God. Years later, when the children of Israel conquered the land, Bethel was given to the tribe of Benjamin. Pardon me. After the kingdom split, it ended up just inside the borders of Israel, the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, set up a golden calf there so that his people wouldn't want to go down to Jerusalem in Judah, their enemies now, to worship. He also had an altar set up, and that's where he had sacrifices made to idols, but not to God. Can you imagine that? People sacrificing idols in the very place that is called house of God. What an insult that must have been to the holiness of God. Well, our hero Josiah took the articles of idolatry that were in the temple at Jerusalem. He had these burned. He took the ashes up there in order to desecrate that false idol, altar. That's why he took them up there. Afterwards, he destroyed that altar completely. He demolished its stones, and he ground the stones to dust. I think he was making it very clear about what he was doing. There would be no mistake. I find it interesting to draw a comparison between Zephaniah and Hosea. If you remember, Hosea was sent by God to minister during the reign of an evil, ungodly king, Jeroboam II. This king was not just apathetic about God, he was actively worshiping false gods, false idols, and he was encouraging the people of his country to follow them, and he led the whole country astray. Did the people respond to Hosea's ministry properly during this time? No. Zephaniah, on the other hand, is sent by God to minister during the reign of a good king, a godly man, Josiah. This king was actively seeking after God, and he was encouraging everyone in the country to worship God. He did everything he could to reverse the sins of his father and encourage the people to worship the one and only true God in holiness. So did the people respond to Zephaniah's ministry properly? No. What does this tell us? Well, it tells me that one's environment has nothing to do with whether one will respond to God in faith or reject God. It is a decision of the heart whether one will love God or not. There were many other spiritual reforms that Josiah ordered all throughout the kingdom, but he was unable to change the hearts of the people. He did everything he could to create an environment that was rid of idolatry on the one hand and proactive for worshiping the true God on the other hand. But he was powerless to change the hearts of the people, and that's still true today. I can't change you. You can't change me. There's only one person in this world that I can change, and that's myself. The only person that you can change is yourself. When a person loves the Lord and lives for the Lord and serves him and his people, but finds himself in a situation where other believers don't have the same passion, oftentimes the faithful one is undermined by the others. He's bad-mouthed, called a self-righteous goody-two-shoes. Why is that? It's because godly people make ungodly people feel uncomfortable and guilty. The prophets were persecuted and killed for their faithfulness to God. Jesus Christ was persecuted and killed for his faithfulness to God. You and I, if we are faithful to God, we may be persecuted and or killed for his name's sake. And we know that some believers in the world today are being killed because they believe in Jesus. Now, whenever we study a book of the Bible, it's always a good idea to get a general feel of the book before getting into the details. I'm going to share a secret with you. One of the best ways to get an overall standing of any book of the Bible is to look at outlines that others have written. And here's a bonus. One of the best ways for you to learn a book of the Bible is to make your own outline. If you've never tried that, it is tricky. It is hard. In my research of Zephaniah, I came across a number of good outlines. All of them are good, but there's a great deal of overlap between them, which is to be expected. The differences between the outlines is a result of the author's perspectives. Now let's look at a few outlines and see what the general feel of the book is. Keep in mind that for the sake of space, I'm only showing the main points of each outline and not all the subpoints. William MacDonald came up with this outline. God's determination to execute judgment, Judah is called to repent, the doom of Gentile nations, woe pronounced on Jerusalem, and the message of comfort to the faithful remnant. It's a good outline. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary has this outline, 4 points instead of 5. Introduction, a warning of impending judgment, an exhortation to immediate repentance, and a promise of future blessing. And G. Coleman Luck's outline, I got it down to 3 points. Judgment on Judah foreshadows the great day of the Lord. Judgment on adjacent nations and on Jerusalem foreshadows the final judgment on all the nations and the restoration of Israel after the judgments are passed. I suggest that before you get into your study of a book, you look at just the main points first. Then come back to each main point and look at its first level subpoints. And as you progress in your study, keep coming back to the outline now and then and analyze all the subpoints as you go along. Then you really get a feel of what's going on and you keep the context. We're going to follow the Wycliffe Bible Commentary's outline today. Adding the verses to the outline, it looks like this. The introduction is chapter 1 and verse 1. The second section is a warning of impending judgment is chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to the end of that chapter. An exhortation to immediate repentance is all of chapter 2 and first 8 verses of chapter 3, and then a promise of future blessing is the rest of chapter 3. Main point number 1 is the introduction. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. This verse tells us that what we call the book of Zephaniah is a direct word from God. We also learn about Zephaniah's heritage and also when this prophecy was given. We've already mentioned these facts in our introductory remarks. Main point number two is a warning of impending judgment. But now let's add the subpoints to main point number two. And there they are. As you can see, main point number two covers the rest of the chapter, so let's read this now. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove birds of the sky and fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the hosts of heaven. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Right off, God explains that he's going to remove all from the face of the earth, man, beast, birds, and fish. Plus the ruins are stumbling blocks, along with the wicked people who built them. How's that for a way to start a letter? Right off, the first words, I will completely remove all things. We get the message right away that God is past the point of mercy, that the people have finally gone too far. Why is God declaring that he is going to bring such complete destruction? The answer is given in verses 4, 5, and 6. Idolatry, divided loyalty, apostasy, and atheism. First of all, God is going to judge the people who are into idolatry. Some of the people were worshiping Baal. Some were worshiping the stars, it says. Some were worshiping Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And secondly, God is going to judge the people who are divided in their loyalty to him. These are the kind of people who like to pick and choose what they want from different religions. They like this or that about worshiping God, but they also like this or that about Baal or Milcom or whatever. These kind of people sound good, they look good, and they probably talk good. They probably do a lot of good, but they resist accountability to God. That's what it boils down to. They want the benefits of an association with God, but they don't want the responsibility. They don't want the relationship. They want the benefits of an association with God, but they reject a relationship with him. And God will have nothing to do with that. Thirdly, God is going to judge the people who were apostate. What does it mean to be an apostate? It means that at one time, for however long that may have lasted, a person professed a relationship with God, but then deliberately gave that up, turning his back on God and anything associated with God's way of salvation. As the Concise Bible Dictionary tells us, for today, it is not a Christian falling into some sin from which grace can recover him, but a definite relinquishing of Christianity. Pardon me. William MacDonald words it even better. Apostates are people who hear the gospel, make a profession of being Christians, become identified with the Christian church, and then abandon their profession of faith. Apostasy is a sin which can be committed only by unbelievers, not by those who were deceived, but by those who knowingly, willfully, and maliciously turn against the Lord. Apostasy should not be confused with backsliding. Well, what was an apostate back at the time of Zephaniah? Apostates were people who heard the gospel, God's way of salvation, made a profession of being Jews, became identified with the temple, and then abandoned their profession of faith. It's almost identical, because it is pretty much the same. Fourthly, God was going to judge the people who were atheists. Throughout almost all the history of man, there have been those who deny the existence of God. Romans 1 tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 7 is translated, "Be silent," in both the New American Standard Bible, which I am reading from, by the way, and the New King James Version. But in the Hebrew, it literally means hush. When all these ungodly, self-righteous people finally stand before the one that they have rejected in order to worship other gods, the one they thought they could worship their own half-hearted way, or once worshiped him but then left him, or just outright denied that he even existed, once they finally stand before him, all they can do is shut up. They will have nothing to say. No excuses, no explanations, nothing to say. Just hush. Verse 8 says God is going to punish the princes, the king's sons. Which king is being referred to here? The answer is King Josiah. He was the good king who passionately enforced spiritual reforms in the nation. But after he died, his sons, the princes, there they are, 17, 18, 19, and 20 on our list, they showed themselves to be wicked men. Jehoahaz, then Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, and finally Zedekiah were all wicked, ungodly men who were into idolatry and encouraged the people in the same. These men fell into one of the categories listed above. They either rejected God in order to worship other things, or they thought they could worship their own half-hearted way with the divided loyalty, or they once worshiped him, but then they left him, or they just outright denied he even existed. Isn't it interesting that God is going to judge Judah not only for their idolatrous practices, but look at verse 8. I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. He was going to judge them not only for their idolatrous practices, but for the way they dressed. What does it mean to clothe oneself with foreign garments? Back then, it meant to dress like the people of the world around them who did not follow God's standards of modesty and holiness. Today, it means the same thing. Verse 9 doesn't make any sense without an understanding of the time in which it was written. What does it mean to leap on the temple threshold? According to the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, Jewish rabbinical scholars suggest that those who leap on the threshold were the Philistines, who, after Dagon fell before the ark of the Lord, would not step over the threshold, but rather leaped over it. If you want to know about that story, look at 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, verses 10 and 11 list various practices, and it's just a way of showing that the coming judgment was going to... I'm sorry, I read my notes wrong. Start over. Verses 10 and 11 list various places, not practices. It's just a way of showing that the coming judgment was going to affect every area of the city. It would be like saying, from Laclede's Landings to St. Charles to Arnold to Belleville to Wildwood, if we wanted to say everybody in St. Louis, the whole area. That's all that means. There's nothing special about these different particular areas that are mentioned here. In spite of this warning, many people were complacent or persisted in their belief that God didn't exist, or at the very least, he wasn't interested in the affairs of men. He doesn't care. The Lord will not do good or evil. That was the end of verse 12. Even though the day of the Lord is mentioned in other books of the Bible, especially in Joel, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, the most vivid description of this terrible day of the Lord is right here in Zephaniah, verses 14 through 18. Now, let's get back to our outline of the book of Zephaniah. Here again is our outline with just the main points listed. The introduction, the warning of impending judgment, an exhortation to immediate repentance and a promise of a future blessing. And here is what we've covered in this outline so far. Under the warning of impending judgment, we had three subpoints. The judgment was announced, the judgment was defined, and the judgment was described. As we go through the study, we want to come back to this and look at the outline again. Keeps us on track, helps us to really understand the book better. This brings us to main point number three, an exhortation to immediate repentance. You see that under that we have two subpoints, an invitation to repentance and a detailed warning of judgment. The judgment is against the land of the Philistines, the Moabites and Ammonites, the Ethiopians, it includes Egypt, the Assyrians, and the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Let's read that section now. Chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the reviling of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and have become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in herds. Both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Woe to her who has rebellious and defiled the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, God tells the shameless people to gather together before the judgment takes place. Was this to give them one last chance to repent? Verse 3 seems to indicate that, but it is also believed that those spoken to in verse 3 were the faithful remnant of the Jews who loved God and worshiped him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 76 is an interesting scripture regarding this. It says there in verses 8 and 9, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. When God judges those who are his enemies, then his own people are benefited. In the rest of chapter 2, Zephaniah foretells the judgment of God on all the nations that surround the promised land, nations to the west, east, south, and north. First on the list are the Philistines, then the Moabites and Ammonites, the Ethiopians, and the Assyrians. Halley's Bible Handbook mentions that within 20 years, these lands all lay desolate under the heel of Babylon. Within 20 years. It also points out that at the time Zephaniah wrote these words, the rulers of Ethiopia controlled all of Egypt, which is why Egypt isn't mentioned by name in this list. But I did put it in the outline so that we would associate that when it says the Ethiopians, it's them and the Egyptians. There is no reason given here for the judgment against the Philistines or the Ethiopians. But the Moabites, Ammonites, and Assyrians are condemned for pride and for mocking God's people. I found that interesting, that God would judge people for mocking his people when his people were unfaithful to him in the first place. Why would he do that? It was because they bore his name. They were identified with him. Even though that they were unfaithful, they were still his people. And to mock them was to mock him. After passing judgment on the surrounding nations for their sins, God then turns his attention to his own people. But look how he describes them. Rebellious and defiled, tyrannical, unteachable, faithless, and godless. The leaders are oppressive, the judges are greedy, the prophets are faithless, and the priests profane. In verse 7, God reminds the people that he has punished other nations for the same sins that Judah is now committing. This punishment should have brought Judah to repentance. They should have respected God and accepted instruction from him, repenting of their foolishness and their sin. But they didn't. Instead, they not only ignored what God was doing around them with all these other nations, they actually were eager, it says, eager to corrupt themselves all the more. It has the exact opposite effect on them that it should. It was reasonable for God to expect repentance from the people. There was nothing unreasonable about him expecting them to repent. It was inexcusable for them to ignore God and then flaunt their sin in his presence by actively going deeper and deeper into sin. Verse 8, God tells his faithful ones to wait until the Lord destroys all his enemies. As a side note, there's something unique about verse 8. It is the only verse in the Old Testament which contains all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I didn't find anyone who said there was anything significant about that. I think it's a little trivial. So if you go to the trivia night, keep that in mind. It might come handy. We now come to the last section of the book, and let's review our outline before we go any further. Here were just the main points of the outline. And then, as we zoom in, we see the subpoints to our main points. We saw the judgment announced, defined, and described. And we saw the exhortation to immediate repentance. First, there was an invitation, and then a detailed warning of the judgment to the Philistines, the Moabites and Ammonites, the Ethiopians, including the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And now, main point number 4 with its 2 subpoints: a promise of future blessing, and under that we have the promise of conversion and the promise of restoration. Let's read this section, chapter 3, verse 9, to the end of the book. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call in the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. And that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Dr. Henry Halley describes these last verses of Zephaniah as the calm after the storm. He also points out that in this book, the prophet has spoken 3 times of a remnant being saved. Chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. And twice he's spoken of their return from captivity. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 3:20. What does the pure speech refer to in verse 9? Some think that it is a universal language that God is going to teach everyone, but that does not fit the context. Besides, it isn't the language that one uses that makes a difference, but rather the nature of one's heart. If our heart is right with God, then what we say will reflect that. The people to whom this book was written have been using their mouths to offer praise to idols. Or they were using their mouths to say that God doesn't care what we do. Or they were using their mouths to say that God doesn't even exist. But in the future, during the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, people will use their mouths to praise God properly. It will be pure praise. Also at that time, God will remove all the wicked men from Judah with the result that the faithful believers will no longer be ashamed. Has that ever happened to you? Do you feel shame when you hear a godless person say something that is against Jesus? Do you feel shame when people do things that are against the commands of God? I feel shame about our country and just the area of abortion alone. It's a shameful thing what our country does. We should feel shame even though we aren't committing the sins ourselves. I'm reminded of Daniel. You know, Daniel is one of the few people in the Bible that not a single word is written about him of any sin that he ever committed, any wrongdoing. We know he sinned. He was human. But he was such a godly, righteous man that the Bible honors him in that way. And yet, if you look at his prayer to God about the sins of the nation, he's identifying himself, we have done this. We have sinned against you. The captivity Zephaniah has been talking about was seen first in the Scythians, as I mentioned earlier, but in full by the Babylonians. It is interesting to note in the light of verse 12, let's read verse 12. I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. When Cyrus liberated the captives and encouraged them to go back to their land, many of the poor people responded to that invitation and came back, while the wealthy stayed in Babylon. But as with many prophecies, this prophecy also looks beyond the return from Babylon to the time when the poor and humble finally received the Messiah. The common people heard him gladly, it says in Mark chapter 12. We don't read about very many wealthy people coming to know the Lord at the time he was on this earth. But there are a lot of poor people, a lot of average people, a lot of sinners, people like us. We should also note here that after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews never again practiced idolatry. They were converted in that limited sense at that time. But in the future, as a nation, Israel will be converted in the sense that as a nation, they will acknowledge Jesus is the Messiah. They will worship him in spirit and in truth. There is also the promise of restoration here in Zephaniah, seen in verses 14 through 20. There will be great rejoicing over the second advent of Christ. What is the second advent of Christ? Is this what we also call the rapture? No. The second advent of Christ is the second coming of Christ to this earth. At the rapture, he doesn't set foot on terra firma. He meets us in the air, so that doesn't count as a coming to the earth. The first advent of Christ was when God became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the incarnation, which we celebrate, of course, at Christmas. The second advent is when he comes back to conquer his enemies, establishes his worldwide government based in Jerusalem. This will take place at least 7 years after the rapture. At that time, he will throw out the wicked. He will establish himself as the king of the world. And all of this will give the righteous cause to sing and to shout and to rejoice. There will finally be a perfect government, and people will not be oppressed. Verse 17 is an amazing verse. It says that the Messiah will rejoice in his redeemed people. They will be the source of his joy. I mean, he's the source of our joy. That's understandable. But his people are the source of his joy. The nation who was once the source of so much grief, so much disappointment, so much shame and rebellion will one day be the very reason that God rejoices. We can give them a sneak preview of that today, can't we, in our lives? We can give God reason to rejoice today. If you have been away from the Lord, or if you've never come to him in faith, to begin with, now is the day to respond to him in faith. He extends his grace to you today, but tomorrow may be one day too late. You too can be the source of God's joy. So here is our complete outline of the book. We went back and forth on this as we were going through to keep ourselves in track. Always use outlines if you can ever get them. Some Bibles will have an outline in them. Practical applications. Three lessons that we can draw from the message of Zephaniah. God always punishes evildoers for their sin, even though he may delay that punishment in order to give people opportunity to repent. But once God has had enough, that's it. No more opportunity to repent, no more chances. Second lesson is, regardless of what our leaders do or say, regardless of what religious people do or say, regardless of what the general public does or says, a person can be faithful to God. And God always remembers the faithful. He preserves them from his judgment, and he rewards them according to his own love. At the beginning of this message, we read Romans 15:4. Let's read that again. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I trust that you got some hope out of these words today. The Lord knows what's going on. He knows how to protect his faithful, and he will. So in spite of what we see going on in the world around us, let's be faithful to him. Let's give him reason to rejoice. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. When we can see books like this and read about you and the way that you act in history and the way you interact with men. We know, Father, that we don't have to be giving in to the temptations of the world around us. We don't have to use anyone as an excuse. We can live a holy, faithful life before you no matter what circumstances of our life is. I pray, Father, that you would give us the boldness and the tenacity to hang in there for you. We pray, Father, that you would be able to rejoice in what you see in our lives. Help us this week to reflect Jesus Christ in our lives to others around us so that they will know that we belong to you, that we are your people. Give us the boldness to share with them the words of life that they desperately need. Because today is the day of salvation. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.